Just by way of note, and this is for Tim more than anyone else, we'll just sing the cadet theme, not 282. We'll skip 282, and we'll do the cadet theme as our song of response and our doxology. All three. Yeah. So just take note of that. The reason we're doing that in part is because, you see, and I mentioned this to Counselor Mike by way of apology before the service, my brain is still sort of in Scotland. So had I been thinking, or as he had noted, had I even read last week's bulletin, I would have known it was Cadet Sunday. But I forgot. So we're not going to be studying their passage, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, which is a beautiful passage and a wonderful encouragement to these young men. We are going to read from Matthew 17. We're going to continue our Matthew study. And I trust the Lord will use this as well and be a blessing, not only to the congregation generally, but to these young men and to the Get It program, as it also touches and encourages us along the way, in the way that we minister the Word of God, in the way that we live for the Lord, in the way that we endure the trials of this life. And I think that will connect with what the cadet counselors are teaching their young men this year. So Matthew 17, we're going to read the first 13 verses. It's the transfiguration of Jesus. Hear then God's word. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. That's as far as we're going to read. And that'll be our text as well this morning, as the Lord speaks to us from his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think we can all agree that nostalgia is a powerful thing. Sometimes it's a smell that evokes a memory. Sometimes it's flipping through an old high school yearbook. Sometimes it's a sudden thought. It just pops into your head. Maybe a trip you took years ago. Maybe some experience from your past. Maybe as you look upon these young men before us this morning, you remember when you were in cadets, and then it brings back a whole flood of memories of very positive thoughts. And that can bring to our hearts and minds, can it not, a smile, a bit of happiness that lifts our spirits for a moment, a remembrance of a time that was good, maybe simpler, joyful. I think part of the reason that's true is because we sanctify our memories. We tend to sand away the rough edges, forget the hard things and the challenges we face. It's only the positive that remains in our thoughts more often than not. And I think we also look on the past with this sense of nostalgia because of the uncertainty of the present and even the future. The past, you understand, is stable. It's reliable. Today, however, is in flux, and tomorrow is prone to change. In fact, we live in a world, don't we, that is changing so rapidly that a longing for the past becomes simply a longing for the familiar and dependable. There's a reason, I think, that the older members among us are unnerved by change. We'll all be there one day, looking back with fondness on what was, being unsettled by the fast pace of life that's leaving us behind. That's why I think our grandparents tell us those stories about how life was like back in their day, how they had to walk to school every day, and there was no internet or smartphones or tablets. There was only the great outdoors and a mother who would tell us, go outside and play. And we could play outside. We could run and run and run until the streetlights came on and it was time to go to bed. I remember hopping on my bike with my friends, hopping on a city bus and going anywhere and everywhere with them for the whole day until it was time to be home for supper. Pretty sure I didn't let my kids do that. Because the world seems a scarier place, doesn't it? We're a little more frightened by what our kids might experience. Life was simpler when I was a kid. Better. Safer. You see, nostalgia is a powerful thing. It makes you think things that may not be true. Now, what does any of this have to do with the transfiguration of Jesus Christ? Well, I suppose it depends on how you look at the significance of this event in the life of our Lord. Now, our tendency is to take these momentous redemptive moments, like our Lord's birth, like our Lord's crucifixion or resurrection, like His ascension, and now like His transfiguration, and we tend to theologize them. We tend to ask ourselves, what does this mean in the grand scope of redemptive history? And of course, it's a valuable question and a worthwhile one. But it often means lifting the event out of its context and missing the reason it's told to us by its author. There's value in just thinking about what the transfiguration means, but there's equally value to listening to what Matthew says about this event, or Mark for that matter, or Luke for that matter, each one of them telling the story in a slightly different way. Each author's perspective being unique and suited to their audience, to their readers. And I think it helps us if we listen to this story with Matthew's readers in mind. What do we know about Matthew's audience? Well, if we listen carefully to how Matthew frames the gospel story that he's telling in this book of his, well, we'll notice that much of what's written has a Jewish audience in mind. It would have resonated with them in their hearts and minds. Think about all those Old Testament prophecies that Matthew references as being fulfilled by Jesus. And there's even more subtle references throughout the book to Old Testament events and moments that we might miss, but his readers would not have missed. Words that would have stirred within them a sense of the past, maybe even a sense of nostalgia. A sense of how great it was back in the day when Moses was upon the earth, when Elijah was prophesying. Indeed, the opening words of our text may well serve this very purpose. They may seem hardly much when read in our context, but Matthew may have chosen these words very carefully. After 6 days he writes, and then he tells us about Jesus taking the three disciples up on the mountain. Does that time reference ring any bells for you? Does that stir any memories in your heart or mind? Do you know, for example, that Luke says after 8 days? So there's a bit of a difference. Mark says 6, Matthew says 6, Luke says 8. They say it for different reasons. Do you know why Matthew said for 6 days? Probably doesn't stir anything in your heart or mind. But it probably did for Matthew's readers, because well, when Moses went up on a high mountain and when he saw the glory of God, it was after 6 days. Indeed, this event reminds a lot about Moses. Moses ascended Mount Sinai to meet with God. A cloud descended and shrouded the top in God's glory. And there was a voice that came from the cloud and spoke to Moses and terrified everyone else. And eventually, Moses would return with those two tablets of stone, the second set, not the first set. And then his face shone with the glory of God. Remember, he had to wear a veil because people couldn't look at him. So in this way, there are a lot of connections between the transfiguration of Jesus and the time that Moses experienced something similar. And it's not the first time Matthew has made this connection with Moses and with the Old Testament events and saints. Only whenever Matthew does it, he always is keen on showing us that Jesus is far better than Moses. He always shows us that Jesus is so much greater than Moses ever was. Notice how he describes the transfiguration. The word used by Matthew, not incidentally, is the word metamorphized. Our translations use transfigured, which is fine. It's a very good word to take the Greek into English. But we already have an English word for the Greek word in this text, and that word is metamorphized. Metamorphosis. That's a Greek word that we pronounce in English. And I think it's helpful if we think about what that word means. We all know what metamorphosis is, right? Usually we talk about it with caterpillars and butterflies. When a caterpillar changes into a butterfly, that change is called metamorphosis. The caterpillar begins looking like an obese worm, but when he's done, he's a beautiful butterfly with gorgeous wings. Now, in a way, that beautiful butterfly was always inside of that humble caterpillar. But it took a metamorphosis for the truth to be revealed. And don't you see that's what's going on here too? We know, of course, that Jesus, who took these three men up the mountain that day, that he is the Son of God himself. Think about what that means. Try for a moment to wrap your mind around that truth. That the eternal Son of God, creator and sustainer of our existence, of all that is, the God who made this infinite, this incredible universe, is infinite and almighty God. And yet he took on human flesh, didn't he? The idea of it is almost impossible to comprehend. The reality of it was even more difficult. In Jesus' day, the people with whom he walked, with whom he talked, they didn't see him as the glorious and infinite Son of God in human flesh. If they had, they would not have treated him so poorly, so cruelly. And I think there are two reasons for why they didn't see Jesus for who he was. The first has to do with our own sinfulness. Our sinfulness blinds us so that we can't see the truth. We can't see clearly because of the darkness of sin that covers our eyes. But I think there's a second reason for why Jesus was not clearly seen for who he was. And that had something to do with his own humility. His own willingness to lower himself and suffer on our behalf. For he came in the flesh not to astound the world by his glory, but to bear up under the very cruelty his humility permitted. Jesus came to be humble, that we might be saved. And so the people didn't see him in his glory and his majesty. Oh, it snuck out every so often a little bit. Think about the time that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. Think about the time he walked on the water. And now, most importantly, think of this text. When the glory of the incarnate God, hidden under the poverty of the human condition, breaks through in a brilliant metamorphosis. Now notice, Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun, that his clothes became as white as the light. Compare this revelation with Moses' experience. Moses' face also shone in the brilliance of God's glory, but it was a reflected glory, a reflection that eventually faded. But not so for Jesus. No, the glory of Jesus shone from the inside out. It wasn't the glory of God bouncing off of his face the way the sunlight bounces off of our faces. It was the sun itself. It was the light coming out from him, declaring his glory. That sets Jesus apart, doesn't it, from Moses? That means Jesus is greater than Moses, don't you think? Maybe that's a bit too subtle for you. Maybe we need something more compelling that testifies to the greatness of Jesus over against those who went before. Fortunately, at this moment, Elijah and Moses show up to do that for us. Elijah and Moses appear and talk with Jesus. Now clearly Jesus must be greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, if these two men come to talk to Him. And indeed, isn't this three-person tableau a personification of all of the Old Testament Scriptures? Do you remember what Jesus said to the two brothers on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? Do you remember how He said, or how beginning with Moses and the prophets, He explained to them all that was said in the Scriptures concerning Himself? And now Moses, and the very first of the great prophets, Elijah, the one that's used as a paradigm for prophets in the Old Testament, the one who was the paradigm for the preparer, for the one who would come to make ready the way of the Messiah, these two men are standing speaking to Jesus. And they are pointing to Him as the fulfillment of their ministries. That seems to be Matthew's point. Matthew wants his readers, wants us to see that the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, find their fulfillment in the incarnate Son of God, whose glory shines forth in this remarkable moment. Matthew could have told us what Elijah and Moses talked about. He doesn't. Luke does, but Matthew doesn't. He just wants us to see that these two great historical figures who his readers would have loved, who his readers would have wished came back to the earth so that they could see them again. These two men were focused on Jesus because Jesus is greater. You need to ask yourself, why is it so important for Matthew to say this, to show this to his readers? And I don't think it's difficult to understand. Put yourself for a moment in their sandals. By coming to Jesus, Jewish Christians had left a lot behind. I know that they had gained a lot without question. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a peace that passes understanding. Of course, the benefits outweigh the losses, but they had lost a lot too. They'd given up family and belonging to a community. They'd given up familiar rhythms and routines. They'd given up sights and sounds that defined them and their people for centuries. They gave up what made them comfortable and secure, at least emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Some of us can. Some of us here know what that's like. What it's like to have to leave behind so much of what we held dear in order to lay hold of Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, think in terms of our ancestors, the ones who traveled to this country, leaving behind the familiar and coming to the strange and different. We know how hard it was for our ancestors to leave their lives behind. And we know it because more often than not, they tried to recreate this life or their life in this country. They looked behind them, back to the home country, and they tried to bring as much of that here as they could. Immigrant cultures generally tend to do that. They calcify a certain time in their history, and they recreate it in their own communities. From the foods they eat, to the clothes they wear, to the people they associate with, immigrants miss home a great deal. I don't know if we understand how unsettling it must be to live among a people who speak a different language, have different priorities, and do things in a different way. And in such moments, nostalgia is more than a quiet memory as we sit at home. It's a powerful urge to find security, to find what we know is safe and good. And you know what? It's no different in the faith. The radical transformation that the Christian life requires of us is unsettling. It is frightening. Much better are the safe and settled routines of our past, of our parents, and of our churches before. If we do things the way they've always been done, we'll be okay. It's got to be fine. I'm doing what my parents did. I'm doing things the way they always have been done. We find security in the past. Which is why Matthew works hard to show his readers that going backwards is not the answer. Returning to Moses and the prophets, at least in a cultural sense, was no solution. They pointed to Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. Following Him was the only way forward, even though it was demanding, and even if the demand at times seemed too much. I know that the Apostle Peter tends to get his share of criticism, especially because he's so often putting his foot in his mouth, and maybe because I am prone to foot and mouth disease myself, I have a soft spot for Peter, but I think that we all should be grateful to this apostle who speaks so quickly, because more often than not, I think he says exactly what we're thinking. Before we look down on him, we should probably thank him for asking the question we want to ask. Now, maybe you don't think you'd ask Jesus, "Can I build 3 shelters for you, Moses and Elijah?" But I have a feeling you actually would have. Because the point is less, what did Peter say, and more, why did Peter say it? Why Peter said what he did is hardly difficult to understand, I think. Not 6 days earlier, Jesus had begun this conversation about suffering and death. And I mean, he had mentioned resurrection too, but that seems to have gotten lost in the discouragement of all the other stuff. There were headwinds coming, things were getting difficult, and in the midst of all of that discouragement and difficulty, Jesus was transfigured, and majesty was on full display. Jesus was made to be, in the eyes of Peter, James, and John, someone they had never really understood. He was. Suddenly they saw him for who he truly is. There was no humility, no mistaking who Jesus was. This was a moment of glorious revelation and an inspiring testimony to the truth of Jesus. Down the mountain awaited stiff headwinds and darkening clouds that would only grow larger and more ominous. Here on the mountain was the brilliance of the God-man and Moses and Elijah. Who wouldn't want to stay there? Who wouldn't want to just in that brief moment, in that joy, in that blessing, make it last just a little longer? Who doesn't want to bask in the glow of that grace? Wouldn't you want to sit and listen to Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus a little longer? On the mountaintop, everything was right and good. Down below was a dirty world and difficult and demanding living. It's hardly difficult, isn't it, to understand why Peter said what he did? I think we would say it too. In fact, I think we do. Okay, none of us have found ourselves on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we've had these moments, haven't we? Moments where we wished we could just hang on to this just a little longer. Here was perfect life. Here was everything we wanted. If we could just make it last a little longer. That's what we want, right? We want the joy of life. We want the blessing of life. And we want to experience it, and so often we want to experience it free from the burdens and the sorrows and the griefs. Like Peter, we love those mountaintop moments, wanting our lives, wanting our experiences to be that positive, that glorious, that free from the troubles of this life sort of thing. I think we hear an echo of that even in our own society. Its expectations, for example, on retirement. Remember the insurance plan Freedom 55? Retirement was freedom, you see. We hear it in the role of government in our society. Government is intended to make my life better, right? Even the lottery serves to convince us that life should be easy. That one of our lotteries has "Dare to Dream" as its tagline. Because that's what we want. We want to be free from burdens. We want to be free from struggles. We want to be free from the difficulties of this fallen world. It's part of the human condition, it seems to me. Which makes Peter not a strange character at all. It makes him emblematic of all of us. But he's misunderstood what Jesus is all about. While Peter's speaking about his construction plans, a bright cloud envelops him. As we've noted earlier, that's a connection to the Old Testament, to Mount Sinai. Whenever a cloud descended on Mount Sinai, it testified that God was there, and God is now here as well. And God speaks, that's the voice. It's the voice of God who says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's not the first time in the ministry of Jesus Christ that this voice actually has been heard. Remember that at our Lord's baptism, the Lord also spoke, God also said, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." And there's a similar point being made here as there was there. At that time, we noted how this declaration by God identified and confirmed the Messiah so that we might know in whom we must trust. God says, He's the chosen one. He's the Redeemer. Put your trust in Him because He will save you. Our confidence in Jesus Christ, you see, is on the unshakable foundation of God's own testimony. And that gives our faith a solidity that can never be shaken. But what we want to notice in this event is how God adds a few words now, adds a command to those disciples. He says, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's the thing we want to focus for a moment on. Jesus is the one, this we know. God points the spotlight on Jesus and shows these three disciples that while Jesus may appear humble, he may seem to be a lowly carpenter's son, he is in fact the incarnate God come to save his people from their sins. That's what the Transfiguration reveals. And what a comfort for fearful disciples this must have been, for men who were about to enter into the darkness of the cross, and even much further on, after Christ's ascension and Pentecost comes, when they were to go out into all the world bringing the Word of God to all of the nations, what a comfort for them to know that they were not enduring these struggles because they were following some delusional self-identified Messiah, but rather because they were following the very Son of God, the chosen Messiah of God. And it was not only a comfort that God speaks to these men, or it's not only comfort that God speaks to this man, he also speaks this command. Listen to him. Now, I think we all understand, don't we, that listening is more than just hearing. Sometimes, as parents, we need to tell our children, "Listen carefully." Or maybe we say, "You're not hearing me." Maybe to someone who's not understanding us. What we're referring to in those moments is more than just one of the five senses. We're talking about understanding, aren't we? We're more than that. We're talking about an appropriate response. We want people to hear us so that they can respond properly. And isn't that exactly what God wants from us? He says, "Listen to him." And he means more than just let the sound waves of Jesus' voice hit your eardrum. He says, "Understand him. Embrace him. Respond appropriately to him. Follow him. Obey him. Make him your priority. And above all else, trust him." That's all what God means when he says, "Listen to him." He calls us to unreservedly and deep within our hearts embrace this Son as our Savior. Now that's a frightening thing to do, even for us today. The nice thing about rhythms and routines, about doing things the way we've always done them, is you don't have to think. You don't have to internalize your spirituality or piety. Just do what we've always done. It's an easy rut to get into. It starts when we're young. Just follow mom and dad's spirituality. Why do we go to church? Because mom and dad take us. Why do we do these things? Because mom and dad say we have to. And you know what? That's okay. That's not bad. But then we go to university. Then we go into the real world. And suddenly we're confronted by challenges we're having a hard time facing. It's easy to do this as not only individuals, but even as a church, as bodies of believers, to become comfortable with the familiar sounds and smells of our spirituality. And again, there's something very valuable in this. There really is. Whether at home or at church, there needs to be regulations and patterns that serve to teach us and drill deep within our hearts the precious truths of God's words. Repetition does teach us things. But the danger we face is that we fail to move beyond these things. beyond what we're being taught, beyond what we're being shown. The danger we face is that our piety becomes external and not internal. That was true for Matthew's readers, some of whom may have felt a desire to return to the old ways, ways that the Lord had given, not as ways of salvation, but as preparation for the coming Messiah. And they were missing Jesus and the total surrender that He requires as our Lord. That's why the Lord prepared our hearts. That's why the preparation for the Messiah is what occupies the disciples' minds as they come down the mountain. Their minds must have been reeling from all that they'd seen and heard. The voice of God had terrified them, and rightly so. But the voice of Jesus had comforted them. Don't be afraid, He said. And for good reason. He had come to redeem them. Come not to condemn them. Jesus doesn't come to make our lives miserable. He comes to make our lives good. The fear that they had experienced, a fear of the truth of their sinfulness in the face of a righteous God, fear that they had forgotten as they reveled in the glory of the transfigured Christ, it had been brought crashing down upon their hearts and minds when the thrice holy God spoke to them. And then they were reminded that they're sinners desperately in need of a Savior. It's the same fear every sinner experiences when we have a sense of God. And that's the very reason Jesus came. By His willing sacrifice, the cause of our fear, the sins of His people, were dealt with definitively and effectively. But there's no shortcut to experiencing that blessing. Notice that Jesus warns His disciples not to tell anyone what they had seen until after His resurrection. And I don't think it's difficult to understand why. Peter had gotten the wrong idea about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So too would the people if they heard about the glory of Christ before the suffering of the cross. We like glory without sacrifice. We like joy without struggle. It's human nature. But in this fallen world, it is not the way of salvation. That's why God sent Elijah to prepare the way for us. In our Bibles, in the order of our Bibles, not every Jewish Bibles have a different order to the books. They're the same, of course, material, but the Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles, not with Malachi. But in our Bibles, it ends with Malachi, doesn't it? Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, the second to last verse of that book, tells us that what God was going to do was send a prophet. No, to send the prophet, Elijah, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. That's like the last word that God spoke before the 400 years of the intertestamental period, before the silence of God, before there was no sound from God. The last thing the Israelites heard was, I'm going to send Elijah. And the disciples, of course, knew these words. And they knew what they meant, or they thought they knew what they meant. And then they had seen Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Jesus started talking about after the cross and after the resurrection and all of that suffering that has to happen. And now they start to get confused and they're starting to think, wait a second, I thought this was the moment that everything was going to be great. You were going to unveil yourself to the world and show everybody that you were this awesome God. So what's going on? They start to wonder about the second coming of Elijah. Was that the second coming of Elijah? Should we expect another second coming of Elijah? What's going on? And what does all of this have to do with Jesus? It's these thoughts that inform their question to Jesus at the close of our text. And Jesus' response seems cryptic at first. He says Elijah comes and restores all things, affirming the testimony of Malachi. But then he says Elijah has come, but was unrecognized and suffered at the hands of men, even as he would do. It's undoubtedly the reference to this second Elijah's mistreatment that clues the disciples into what he's saying. As Matthew tells us, then they understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. But that must have been a bit of a splash of cold water on their faces as they came down from this glorious transfiguration moment. Indeed, every character in this event, while remarkable in many ways, presents to us as Christians a rather significant challenge, don't you think? I mean, Moses, yes, he was the great leader of Israel, and he was mighty in so many respects. I mean, he experienced things that we would love to experience. But he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. Do you remember why? Because he got angry with a rebellious people, a people who resisted and rejected him every step of the way. Or think of Elijah. I mean, Elijah, Mount Carmel, lightning from heaven. But he wasn't universally loved, was he? Jezebel, after that moment on Mount Carmel, said, "I'm going to kill you." John the Baptist died because Herod was a weak and wicked man who had stolen another man's wife and whose wife manipulated him. Jesus himself dies at the hands of jealous enemies. Not the most inspiring group of leaders, is it? If you want to follow these men, you're going to have to follow a pathway of opposition, struggle, and pain. Not the most appealing path, is it? Which is what made this event so important for the disciples and for us. In J.R.R. Tolkien's classic, The Hobbit, there comes a moment when Bilbo and the dwarves are walking through Mirkwood. Now, for those who don't know, Mirkwood's a very dark and scary place, quite literally. It was a scary place with lots of things that would and did cause these adventurers a great deal of pain and sorrow. There came a point where this journey through this dark woods was so oppressive and so frightening and so difficult that they were despairing and they wanted to know, is it any farther? Do we have to go much farther? It seemed as though they couldn't get out of this woods. They had been walking forever and couldn't escape this difficult path. So they forced Bilbo to climb up a tree to figure out where they are and to look above the canopy of the trees to see where the end of the forest was. So Bilbo does. But he climbs a tree that's in a valley. And as a result, he doesn't really get above the forest, only above his tree. And indeed, what he sees as a result is a forest that seems endless. If he'd gone just a little farther, if they'd walked a little bit more and they'd gone up a little hill and then climbed a tree, they would have seen that they were almost at the end. They would have been encouraged in their hearts. They would have realized that their difficult journey was almost over and that if they just waited a little longer, things would be good. Instead, as Bilbo came down, he said to the dwarves, "This is endless. This is constant. This is..." And that discouragement caused the dwarves to make some very bad choices and some very painful ones. And sometimes that's what we do too. Sometimes we look back, we look at what was, and we long for remembered joys. What we would give to relive those happy days. But we're looking the wrong way. You see, we need to look forward, even if it is into the storms of life. Because not only is there a light at the end of the tunnel, there's a light in the middle of it. That's what the transfiguration is all about. That's what it was for those disciples. That's what it was for Matthew's readers. That's what it is for us too. In the darkness, in the difficulty, as we're beginning the journey, God declares to us in tones so clear and vibrant that Jesus is the majestic and glorious Savior and that all we need to do is listen to Him. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Keep listening. Because He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. And that's what we need to renew our commitment to do today. That's what we need to say again in our hearts and before the Lord today. We need to say, "I will live for Jesus." We all know, I think, that doing what Jesus asks of us is costly, that loving God and our neighbor requires self-sacrifice, that doing what is required of these young men in the cadet program to be a blessing, that takes time, takes effort, that takes giving up things you want to do, that means blessing other people and making other people a priority, and that requires a sacrifice that is not natural to us. Even as repentance requires a humility that's not natural to us, even as faith requires surrender that's not natural to us. Which is why Jesus gives us a sneak peek of His glory, an unveiling of His majesty, so that each one of us might know it is worth it. Look forward, not backward, because your glorious Savior awaits you. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, We thank you for this wonderful moment, this brief pause along the journey of life, not only on this Sunday and in this hour of worship, but in this word that you've given to us, this message of the Transfiguration, a word that was sent to encourage Matthew's readers in the midst of their trials and to say to them as they were facing much more hardship than we do, but hang on, keep listening, keep following after. That in this life, discouragement and despair will make us make very bad decisions. But when we trust in the Lord and give our lives to Him, we will walk in the ways of blessing. And so help us, Heavenly God and Father, help us as your people to live for Jesus and to live a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that we do. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.